We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our understanding now as we come to thy word. We know that you've promised that if any man lack wisdom, he need only ask of thee. We know that we lack wisdom and understanding of eternal things. We come praying for your help and blessing and guidance as we seek to consider these things together tonight. We pray that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in our hearts. As we go from this place, we might be better able to serve thee because we've come together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday night, we've been studying verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And last week, we looked at the story of the healing of this paralyzed man by the Lord Jesus. The healings of the Lord, as we find them in the Bible, have three messages for us. One is the historical message. That's the message that's obvious when you just sit down and read the Bible and find out what happened in the course of history. Another is the personal message. A personal message that reminds us that we as individuals can be saved, we can be set free from our spiritual diseases by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a spiritual message. It's hidden away in the symbolism, the typology. It has to do with prophetic truth as God pictures to us that which is going to be true as he deals with mankind throughout the time that life in the world runs its course. To illustrate that principle, I was telling you last week about the spiritual message that we find in the first five verses of the second chapter. If we look at the story on the surface, we see the Lord in a house surrounded by a crowd. We see four men carrying a paralyzed man up onto the roof and lowering him down through a hole in the roof into the Lord's presence. That's a very interesting story. It's a rather unique way of getting into a crowded situation. But the question ultimately is, why should we care? It happened 1,900 years ago. All these people have been dead for an awfully long time, except for the Lord. There was one man helped in the situation. This type of thing had never occurred before. It never occurred again. Looking at it historically, what difference does it make? why fill up all this space in the Bible, a Bible which is to be verbally inspired, helpful to us, and not just in all its parts, but in all its words? Why take up this much space in the Bible with a story about one man and what happened to him so long ago? Well, there is no reason if it's only history. But there's a reason to give us this material and to give it to us in great detail if there is something here that is prophetic of spiritual truth. If there are things here that the natural man cannot receive. That, of course, is exactly the case. The house is a symbol of the professing church. We've seen that many times in our studies in the Bible. The Lord Jesus is in the professing church today, as we see it pictured by the circumstances of this story. And not only that, the Lord is surrounded in the professing church by great multitudes of people. People who in many cases are nothing more than a hindrance to those coming to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse 2 that these people block the door. The Lord said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But these were people who were actually a hindrance to people being able to get in the door, to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they picture for us prophetically the professing church today with its great crowds, great multitudes of people who have a great diversity of belief and very little sincerity when it comes to spiritual truth. I'm talking now about the Christian religion as we see it generally in the world. We see countless denominations and churches and individuals and philosophies. And so many of them are Christian in name only. There's been this tremendous apostasy, turning away from the fundamentals of the faith, denying the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, the blood atonement. And yet still superficially there is the retention of the name of Christ and the religion that is put forth to the world as Christianity. Well, people are not stupid. They know when they observe a lost world trying to pretend to be Christian that they're not really Christian at all. It's just mass hypocrisy. Great crowds living out a religious life of sham and pretense in the name of Jesus. And that's something that's a hindrance to people. It keeps them from coming to the Lord. They don't know what to believe. They're left in confusion by the great crowds that throng the Lord Jesus, and yet at the same time prevent others from coming to it. As we saw, the paralyzed man in this story pictures the state of the sinner. Totally unable to move in any manner that's satisfactory to God. But although he was unable to move in his own strength, there were four who could carry him to the place of salvation. If you're saved tonight, there was a time when you were paralyzed by sin. Not literally, but spiritually. And if you're saved tonight, there were four who carried you to the place of salvation. Number one, the love of the Father. Number two, the blood of Jesus. Number three, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And number four, a faithful witness. Those are the four who always carry people to the presence of the Lord. the paralyzed people, the people who are unable to move spiritually. We saw that the roof is a symbol of the place of revelation. It signifies to us that we can be brought to the place of salvation in spite of those who are a hindrance. We can be brought to that place of revelation of the truth of God by the love of God the Father and by the blood of Jesus and by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and by a faithful witness. Those things working together can overcome any hindrance that man might be. Now that was the message of the first five verses. But as we have read tonight, from verse 6 through verse 12, that was not the end of the story. In verse 5, the Lord said to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But the story goes on, the story connected with his dealings with this man. And there are several things that I mentioned to you last week that are very important to the understanding of the story. This is not an easy passage to understand. It is a very easy passage to misunderstand. When you're preaching verse by verse through the Bible, you don't have the luxury of avoiding the things that present a problem. And there's no doubt about the fact that this presents a problem. Let's read again at Mark chapter 2 and verse 6. "There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion.'" If you take these verses alone, they appear to be very confusing. In verse 5, the Lord said to the paralyzed man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." According to verses 6 and 7, there were scribes sitting there, the Lord's usual adversaries, his enemies among the people at hand. And they were sitting there thinking. They were reasoning in their hearts. They said two things. They said to themselves, "Why does this man speak blasphemies?" And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" The first question that came to their mind was predicated on the second. Only God can forgive sins. So their way of thinking was this: since we don't believe that this man is God, then he is blasphemously claiming to be able to do what only God can do. That's what they believed. You'll notice in verse 8 that the Lord Jesus was able to know their thoughts. That's another indication of his deity. He could tell what these people were thinking. But the difficult part of this passage is what we want to get to, and we see it in verse 9. Now let's read this again, and just imagine that you had to come up here and explain what this means. Verse 9, the Lord said, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. The Lord said, which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Or to say to him, rise up and walk. Well, if the passage stopped right there, it wouldn't be any problem. Obviously, it's a whole lot easier to heal a body than to save a soul. But there's another way to look at it. It's a lot easier to say to someone, thy sins be forgiven thee, than it is to say to somebody, take up thy bed and walk. So anybody can walk up to anybody and say, your sins are forgiven. Well, who knows whether that's true or not? You can go around saying that to anybody. There's nothing that's supposed to happen. There's no visible indication whether it's true or not. But it's something else again to say to somebody who is paralyzed and has been paralyzed, and everybody knows them to be paralyzed, to say to them, take up thy bed and walk. Now the question, though, that is raised here is this. How does the healing of this man's body demonstrate the Lord's power on earth to forgive sins? That's the real question. The Apostle Peter healed people. Did he have the power to forgive sins? Judas healed people, in all likelihood. Did he have the power to forgive sins? It's a little bit hard to fit that into your theology. That is, if you have traditional theology. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. I think the answer lies in some things that we talked about last week. So I want to remind you of them just briefly. We're discussing the fact that when you look at the Bible record overall, you find that there are three zones of miracles recorded as a part of Bible history. That is, three time periods in past history when miracles were not only present, they were prominent. The Lord was working quite a few miracles through a number of people. The first was in the days of Moses and his immediate successor, Joshua. In the days of Moses, the Lord was working miracles through people over a period of about 100 years. Then there is the period in the life of Elijah and his immediate successor, Elisha. That was about a 30-year period in which God was working miracles. The third was in the days of the Lord Jesus and his immediate successors, the apostles. That was a period of time when God worked miracles through people over a period of about 100 years. So we can look back in Bible history and we can see those three zones of miracles in the Bible. But what does that mean? Well, first it means that contrary to what most people usually think when they think about the Bible does not present human history as filled with miracles. Out of the first 4,000 years that mankind was on the earth, miracles were common in only 130 out of those 4,000 years. That leaves a tremendous amount of time when miracles were not common. I think we have to distinguish between God working a miracle, say as he did at creation, or as he did when he delivered Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego. That's God working a miracle, God intervening in human history apart from human instrumentality. We're talking now about time periods in which God used people to work miracles. Only about 130 years in all of the Old Testament. The second thing that that means is this. When the Lord came into the world, men had worked no miracles for about 900 years. We saw last week how the people said very explicitly of John the Baptist, John did no miracle. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who came to announce the coming of Messiah. He was the first recognized prophet on the scene in over 400 years. But there were no miracles in the life of John. God did not make miracles a common thing that everybody was familiar with and used to. There hadn't been any miracles for 900 years when the Lord came. Now, there's another relevant factor here. We got into it just briefly last week. We have these three zones of miracles in past history. The days of Moses, the days of Elijah, the days of the Lord, and their immediate successors. Those are historical. But the Bible tells of a fourth zone of miracles. It's one that's going to come in the last days. We're living in that time period right now. In Revelation chapter 13, we saw last week how God tells us specifically of the miracle-working power of Satan in the end time. Satan is even going to heal the Antichrist, according to the 13th chapter of Revelation. I mentioned how today there are healings that take place. Medically authenticated healings. They're accomplished by witch doctors and voodoo cults. There are miracles of healing accomplished by Roman Catholicism in connection with various shrines around the world, various priests who practice exorcism. There are healings among the charismatics. There are healings among the faith healers who make no pretense whatsoever of having any connection with God. They just claim to have some kind of gift of healing or perhaps what some people call healing hands or whatever. But there can be no doubt about the fact that Satan heals. He's going to heal the Antichrist, as we saw it in Revelation 13. There's no doubt about the fact that he can work miracles. Let's turn for just a moment to the Sermon on the Mount. The 7th chapter of Matthew. I was looking up the Greek words used in connection with the miraculous in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And Dr. Vine was pointing out an interesting thing. Here in Matthew chapter 7, we have a passage with which you're all familiar. Let's begin reading at verse 21. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now the Lord is here discussing people who are religious. People who call him Lord. He is further discussing people who, in the name of the Lord, are going to prophesy or preach. In the name of the Lord, are going to cast out devils, which is a healing, considered a healing in the ministry of the Lord, the way everybody figures it. In his name, they're going to do many miraculous works. That's the way that word wonderful could be translated right there. Dr. Vine says that this is a word that's used 16 times in the New Testament. It's used to signify the miraculous power. The miraculous power generally connected with a miracle. 13 of the times that it's used in the New Testament, it describes the power of God. 3 times it describes the power of Satan. All to do the same thing. Work miracles. The Lord is saying here that there are people who are going to say that they're doing miracles in his name, when in fact they're people who never knew him at all. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. And you'll see an example of the use of this same word. The word that signifies a supernatural miracle. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." That's the same word we just saw in Matthew 7. Same Greek word, same translation in English here, except there it was wonderful, this is wonders. "Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." We're talking about the end time, the last days. We're talking about the attempts by Satan to deceive the whole world. Well, certainly he's not going to deceive the elect of God. if it were possible. It's not possible. He's not going to deceive them in the sense that we read of in the book of the Revelation concerning the tribulation period, where the mark of the beast is given and that type thing. Nobody who's one of the Lord's people is going to receive the mark. But that's here for emphasis. It's here to remind us that if such an impossible thing were possible, if it were not for the supernatural intervention of God to stop the power of Satan's deception, it would be a deception that would extend all the way to the Lord's people. And it's coming about by means of great signs and supernatural miracles. In Mark 13, we have the same word used in the same context as just Mark's account of what we just read there in Matthew. But the other one is in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2. And reading at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. This is talking about the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now there's that word again, the word for supernatural miracles. Same one used in Matthew 7. Many wonderful works. After the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. 16 times that word is used in the New Testament. 13 times to signify the supernatural miracles of God, 3 times to signify the supernatural miracles of Satan. No doubt about the fact that Satan can work miracles, including miracles of healing. If we had time, we could read about the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, how they cast out demons. Demons turned around and jumped on them, but they were casting them out without the power of God. Exodus chapter 8. We talked last week about what I told you then was, I believe, to be the key to this understanding of this subject. In the 8th chapter of Exodus, Moses, to demonstrate the power of God, turned a stick into a snake. Pharaoh brought out his magicians. The magicians also turned a stick into a snake. Moses continued to work miracles that were repeated by the magicians of Pharaoh until God decided it was time to stop. Moses turned the dust into lice. The magicians tried to turn the dust into the lice by the power of the devil. They couldn't do it. I think that the point of all that is this. As I told you last week, if we look at the Bible examples and we see clearly that God can work a miracle, we see that Satan can work a miracle. But the logical conflict that we run into is this. If God and Satan can match one another miracle for miracle, then you have a standoff. That can't possibly be the way it is. And it's certainly not the way the Bible presents it. The way the Bible presents it is this: Satan is allowed to use his miracle-working power until it begins to interfere with what God is doing. And it's at that point that God stops the miracle-working power of Satan. I think that the whole key in this passage in Mark 2 is that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to work a miracle at will. Remember, there had been no miracles for 900 years. There weren't any miracles by John the Baptist. There weren't any miracles by the Lord's apostles up to this time. So the Lord comes on the scene here in Mark 2, early in his earthly ministry. And he's setting before these people's minds a challenge. He's saying to them, which is easy? For me to say that I can forgive somebody's sins, or for me to work a miracle right here in front of your eyes? I'll tell you a little something about the miracle workers. If you go to Oral Roberts, PTL Club, Roman Catholic shrines, a voodoo priest, go to anybody who is able to work a miracle from time to time and say, let's see you tell me what miracle you're going to work, and work one right now at will. You won't get a single one of them to take you up on it. It's not the way any of them operate. They got sense enough to tell people that we're going to work some miracles here and there. We're going to see these miraculous things happen. But we don't know whether it's going to be in this case or that case, this situation or the other situation. We just kind of take them as they come, take them as we can get them. That's the way the voodoo priests operate. That's the way it works at the shrines. It's the way it works with the faith healers. But here was the Lord claiming to have the power to work a miracle at will. Nobody claimed that then. Nobody claims that now. For the simple reason that nobody can do it. Nobody except God Himself. The scribes and the people could not see sins forgiven. But they could see a man healed instantly by the power of God. There have been no miracles for 900 years. The Lord said, I'm going to show you a miracle right here. No praying for the sick, no healing line, no telling him that we'll get here and claim your healing and maybe you'll start feeling better in a couple of weeks. The Lord said, I'm going to do it right here, right now. I'm going to say to this paralyzed man, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. These people had never heard of anything like that before. And the fact that the Lord could specify the miracle and work the miracle according to His specifications was indeed a demonstration of the fact that He was God and had the power to forgive sins. Because the miracle workers of today, even those who are able to work a few by the power of the devil, are very quick to tell you that they're not sure which time it's going to work and which time it's not. The Lord does not let the devil work miracles at will. He didn't do it when Moses was in conflict with the magicians, and He doesn't do it today. If we understand that, we can see that the Lord was not here rewriting the doctrine of salvation or anything like that. He was simply offering to do for these people what God alone can do. And that is to work a miracle at will. To specify what the miracle will be and to do it in front of their eyes as he did in the case of this man who was paralyzed. We see the effect that it had on the people in the 12th verse. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." It was a very impressive circumstance. It was something that demonstrated to them, in principle, that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Of course, all you have tonight is the Bible record. But you also have a word from the Lord Jesus. He said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Seeing miracles is very interesting. It's a great satisfaction to curiosity. Actually see a miracle take place, get to view it in action. But a far greater miracle is for God to forgive your sins, to make you as though you had never committed a sin in your life. And he can do that simply by declaring it to be true. That's what he did in the case of this man. The Lord said to this man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." The Lord Jesus simply said it was true, and it was true. Only God can do that. God can say, he can speak, and bring the world into existence. That's what he did, as a matter of fact. He can speak and create the stars. He did that as well. But that was nothing. Those were incidental things compared to being able to speak a word and have all the sins that you have ever committed or ever will commit go into some status as though they'd never been committed at all. That's what the word justification means. To be justified is to be made in the sight of God just as if you had never sinned. God can speak a word and say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," and never again will that soul answer for any sin that he's ever committed. I hope you know tonight that the Lord has said to your heart that he said on your behalf, "Son or daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee." It's not true because you wish it were true. It doesn't get to be true because you try to live good, do the best you can, join some church somewhere. It gets to be true because the Lord declares it to be true. And he's willing to do that for you if you're willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. When he went to the cross of Calvary, he was there fulfilling what we might call the technical aspects of salvation. The blood had to be shed. The suffering had to be done. The infinite price, the eternal consequence of sin, had to be put upon the Lord Jesus that he might suffer in our place and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. But he died not for our sins only. but for the sins of the whole world. The death of the Lord Jesus died was sufficient for every person in the world. But it was only efficient for those who believed. His death was sufficient to save every sinner of every sin they've ever committed, but every sinner is not saved. It's only those who are willing by faith to trust the Lord Jesus, to claim this promise of His Word, to say, I'm going to rest my eternal soul upon the fact that here is the one who has the power to say to me, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, and it's done. The question is, have you put that kind of trust? Do you have that kind of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? That never again will you have to answer for your sin. Never again will you be called into question for what you are or what you've done, because the Lord Jesus has taken your place. He's willing to do that for you tonight if He's never done it for you. The gift of God is eternal life. He's still giving that gift to those who trust the Savior. The question is, are you willing to believe God? Or are you going to choose some self-defined religion? You're going to believe what your granny taught you instead of what God says in His Word. Salvation is by grace through the blood of Christ, apart from anything that man can do. It's the gift of eternal life available to you now, if you're willing to renounce every other possibility and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we know that Thy Word is truth. We know that even in difficult passages where we have problems seeing clearly, Thy truth is revealed if we're willing to humble our hearts to the point that we can see. We're so glad that tonight You've given us an opportunity to study Thy Word together, to see illustrated in these verses Your power at will to work a miracle. Even that miracle of saying to us, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. How we do pray that You'll help us to declare this good news to others, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, have our hearts encouraged because we've come together tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.